It's always a privilege to be here, and it is a privilege to be with friends. Had a fun time having dinner with Dr. Dockery last night and just talking about his family and the things that have happened in his life that have made him the godly and wise and humble leader that he is, and the gift that he is to not only Union University, but to all of Christendom. And just always fun for me to reconnect. You know, the relationships that you build along life's journey are precious, and the older you get, the more you go through life, the more valuable those relationships become. And just sitting here with Greg and Kimberly Thornberry, Dr. and Dr. Thornberry, just thinking about how precious to my heart and to the heart of my wife they really are. And tomorrow night, on Friday night, I don't know what you guys do on Friday nights, but at my house we go to high school football games because our boys play, and I'll be out Friday night, I'll be out there under Friday night lights screaming my head off and cheering and mad at the referees and trying not to totally blow my testimony, you know, which has happened. And my wife is such a sweet, soft-spoken Southern belle, homeschools her children, you know, she's just this sweet, soft-spoken pastor's wife, and when she gets to the football field, her inner redneck comes right out, okay? I mean, if I would let her, she would make a noisemaker out of a milk jug and some rocks and shake it. So she's that kind of a mom. And I was just saying to Kimberly, I remember Greg and Kimberly, my son James is going to be 17 in a few months, and it's almost 17 years ago. My wife was our first child; she's pregnant, and we were all in seminary, and she began to have a lot of bleeding. And we thought she was going to lose the baby. And so she went to the hospital, and I was out of town and could not get back. And she went to the hospital, and she had to stay in the hospital all night. And the doctors basically told her, you are going to miscarry tonight. Since your husband's not home, we're going to let you do it here at the hospital, and your husband can come get you in the morning. And Kimberly stayed at the hospital all night with my wife. And I stayed up all night in a field in Jacksonville, outside of Jacksonville, Florida, praying and asking God to preserve the life of our son, and he did. And tomorrow night I'm going to go watch him play football. Starting defensive end for the Palm Beach Central High School Broncos. Come on! That's what I'm talking about. And I just love that you know, just the bond, Greg and Kimberly, that we had with you guys, because that was in our life, that was a pivotal night for our whole lives. And so that was really, really, really special. Okay, I want to talk to you about Jesus, so get your Bible and let's turn to Luke chapter 15. And you got to get your hallelujah-ology or whatever it is in with your duology or lulia, duli-lulia or whatever Greg said. And I want you to get it. This will help us do it. Luke chapter 15 will absolutely help us do it. And this is what we talked a little bit about yesterday, just to remind you that if you are a believer in Jesus, according to Galatians chapter 4, St. Paul said that when we became believers, that God sent the Spirit of Jesus to live in our hearts. God sends the Spirit of Jesus to live in our hearts. And when that happens, the Spirit then enters into our lives, into our hearts, and He begins to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, to empower us to do what Jesus would do if He were physically present where we are physically present. But since Jesus is not physically present where we are physically present, we are to be Christ, because the Spirit of Christ is in our hearts. We are to be Christ wherever we are. And as churches, the Spirit has gathered and is gathering believers into churches. And then as churches, as little Christs, as people with Christ in us, the Spirit of Jesus in us, we are gathered into churches, and then we are to collectively, as a church, be the body of Christ, which means we are to do in our communities what Christ would do if He were physically there in our communities. That is the task of Spirit-filled, Spirit-indwelt believers in Jesus who have received the Spirit of Jesus into our hearts from God. But what does that look like? Because what Jesus did as He was walking on the earth, He gathered His disciples and anyone who would listen, and He was teaching people to learn to value others and to believe about others and to love other people the same way that He values them, the same way that He sees them, He believes about them, and that He loves them. And so if the Spirit of Jesus is in your heart, the Spirit of Jesus is in my heart, then we need to study what Jesus actually did when he was physically present. And then we need to believe about people, think about people, see people, be motivated about people, love people the way that Jesus did. That's what the Spirit's trying to do. And the Spirit wants to use the Scripture, the text of Scripture, to teach us how to do it. Now, Jesus, when he was in his earthly ministry, when he was physically present, he was often in conflict, wasn't he? Okay, Jesus was often in conflict. Which just as an aside means if the Spirit of Jesus is in our hearts, then we might find ourselves also often in conflict. Well, who is he in conflict with? Well, of course, it was the Democrats. No, he's in conflict. It's not the Democrats. He's actually in conflict with this group of people called the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders, the elites. He's in conflict with the elites constantly, verbally battling with them, spiritually warring with them, seeking with his words and his actions to tear down what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had built. And why is he in conflict with them? There's three primary things why he's in conflict, three reasons why he's in conflict with them. One, he's in conflict with them because he says, you guys have built your own kingdoms, your social, your economic, your political, your religious kingdoms. You've built your own kingdoms and you fail, while you're building your own kingdom, you have failed to embrace or see or build the kingdom of God. So Jesus was constantly just on them about that. Secondly, he said, you guys, because you think so much of yourselves and your own righteousness, you have despised sinners. You hate the drunkard, you hate the prostitute, you hate the tax collector, you despise sinners. And instead of offering mercy and love to sinners, you give them nothing but derision and condemnation and judgment. So Jesus was in conflict with him about that. And thirdly, he says, he's in conflict with this group because of their disregard for the poor and the least of these. And he's constantly just sticking it to these people with his stories, with his words, with his preaching, with his life, with what he does. He is sticking it to these people. I mean, think about all the stories where he sticks it to them. What about the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan, okay, this guy goes and he gets the snot beat out of him while he's on a trip, and he gets basically beat half to death. But the villain of the story is not the people who beat him up. Who are the villains of the story? The villains of the story are the religious elites who don't care enough about him to help him. And who's the hero of the story? The opposite of the religious elite, the Samaritan half-breed who doesn't even worship in the right way or the right place, who shows up and actually cares for this guy. Jesus sticking it to him. And then Jesus preaches sermons where he talks about, he makes observations about what happens. He says, hey, when we go to the temple, all of you rich guys, you elites, you're putting in your big sums of money so everybody can see what you give. But the hero of the story is the widow who gives everything she has, just a little bit. He's sticking it to them. I mean, when Jesus preaches, he talks about the Pharisee who goes in before the temple and prays loudly about how thankful he is that he's not a sinner. So even in his prayers, he's heaping judgment and derision on the sinners. But the hero of the story is not the Pharisee. The hero of the story is who? The tax collector who's beating his breast and he's crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus is always doing this. He's always doing this. He's sticking it to him. Well, Luke chapter 15, he sticks it to him just a little bit more. And these are some of the best stories in the Bible, in my view. And I'm not going to study all three of them. There's a story about lost sheep. There's a story about a lost coin. There's a story about a lost son. Last year, I was here and I got to speak with you about the lost son. I'm going to back up and speak about the lost coin today. But let me remind you of the context. Luke 15 verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Why? Because from Jesus, they're getting a rabbi who's not heaping derision or condemnation or judgment on them. They're getting a rabbi who's offering them mercy. So they're gathering to hear him. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Of course they did. He's sticking it to them all the time, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, and you read through there, he tells the parable of the lost sheep. Skip down to verse 8. And then he says, piling on to the parable of the lost sheep, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This story is amazing. There's some things we can see in this story about the way that Jesus thinks about people. And if you're going to be a Jesus person, if you're going to line up your hallelujah with your whatever, if you're going to actually do what you say you believe, if you're going to let the Spirit of Jesus live out his life in you, if I'm going to do that, then we're going to have to consider carefully how Jesus saw people, how he interacted with people, how he valued them, what motivated him to do it, how he loved on them. And this story tells us a lot about this. There's just three little observations I want to make about this story, because in the story, this woman has 10 coins. She loses one coin and she goes on a search to find it. And when she finds it, she rejoices. It seems simple enough, but it tells some things about people, okay? Because when you read this story, who is who in the story? Okay, well, I mean, obviously on the most broad sense, the person who's searching for the coin is, who do you think that is? Who? Yeah, Bible scholar, God, great, excellent. You guys are really, really sharp. This university is killing it. I'm telling you, people are really getting the Bible. God is the one doing the searching. Who's lost? People. So the coin is a person, the woman is God. Now, I think we can participate with, but in the broadest sense, that is true. So what do we find out? We find out some things about how God sees people. Okay, first thing you find out, number one, that people are valuable to God. People are valuable to God. Now that's a no-duh kind of an observation, but you have this lady, she loses this coin. Now the coin itself has some value because it's a coin. I don't know exactly how much, there's debate about how much that coin was worth, but I think it's probably, most likely it's probably worth about a day's wage. So worth about a day's wage. So it's not a ton of money. In fact, I have a wedding ring on right here, and this wedding ring that I have, this is a very inexpensive wedding ring because when we got married, we were very poor. Now that we have 8 kids, we're worse off. But we have this wedding ring. My wedding ring, I think it costs about $100. Okay, it doesn't have any diamonds in it. I mean, it's just a plain, thin gold wedding band. And it's worth about $100. If I was to lose that wedding ring, and one time I actually did briefly, I come home, you know what Kristen says to me? She goes, "I cannot believe you lost your wedding ring. You know that thing's worth $100? I mean, that's like losing a $100 bill. How could you lose $100 worth of gold ring? Are you a moron? I mean, what is the matter with you?" She doesn't care about the $100. We can get $100. We have that in our checking account. We can make more money. If I lose my wedding ring, what's the problem? It's not what the ring is worth in terms of dollars. It's what the ring represents to her and to me. This is the ring she gave me on the day that we got married, almost 19 years ago. This is the ring. This is what has symbolized for 19 years our commitment to one another. It's what tells all the other ladies to lay off when I walk through, you know, wherever I'm going, right? Because this ring has some value. It's precious to us, and it's special. That's like what people are to God. I mean, all of us are valuable because we're made in God's image. He made us. He knit us together in our mother's wombs. God's involved. We are part of his art, his creation. But we're not just valuable because of the stuff of which we're made, because we're valuable and made in God's image. We're valuable because God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. You know what the Bible says? You know what St. John said? He said that Jesus Christ came to be a propitiation for our sins. And not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means that every person is valuable to God. It means every person really, really matters to God. Now, of course, we kind of know that. We teach our kids that. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They're precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. It's kind of hard to improve on that song because it actually tells the truth. And yet, so many people don't actually understand that and don't actually believe it, that people are valuable. Let me tell you why this is This is critical because this week I was out on the football field. I coach my 9-year-old's football team, and we are awesome. And I coach my 9-year-old's football team, and there's this little boy out there, and his name is Rhett. And Rhett's a pretty good player, a really sweet kid, 9 years old. A couple of years ago, Rhett's mom died of cancer. So his dad's a single dad. But we're out there, and Rhett's dad has all kinds of issues in his life, difficulties. He begins to mouth off on the sidelines. And sometimes he drinks too much when he comes to practice, and it causes him to not have the right kind of judgment. And basically, we have to throw Rhett's dad off of the field. And because I'm the preacher among the coaches, it becomes my job to diplomatically, and I'm calming everyone down so we don't have a fist fight out there in front of all the kids, and we're having to escort. And I'm thinking, as we're doing it, I'm thinking, Rhett's never going to forget this the rest of his life. This 9-year-old boy is going to remember the day that his dad got tossed by other grown men, and he had to gather up his stuff, and Rhett had to leave practice and go with his dad, and they got booted out of the league and booted off the field right in front of like hundreds of people. These people are society's castaways. A single dad who drinks too much and can't control his mouth. Get him out of here. He's nothing. He's in the way. He's causing problems. Now, I know why the league had to do that. But too many of us as Christians see his dad the same way. He's in the way. He's causing us problems. He's losing it. Let's get him out of here. Let's get him out of our way. This is exactly what Jesus was doing in this sermon. He's speaking, and as he's speaking, these kind of people are the ones pressing into Jesus, and the religious, respected elites are the ones grumbling about Jesus, and that's why Jesus tells the story in the first place. Because God cares about these people, man. He cares about these people. He believes these people are valuable. They're valuable to God, and you are valuable to God. You know what one of my biggest distresses is when I come to a college campus like this? We sit here with some of you, and some of you have very nice families. You come from very nice towns and very nice churches, and you're here at a very nice school. Greg Thornberry calls it the Shire, and I think that's a great description of it. You're here in Hobbit Land, in the Shire, where everything's perfect, and the grass is always green, and all the girls are pretty, and all the boys are handsome, and everyone's children are above average. You're right here in Jackson, Tennessee, where that's all true, and at Union University. It's just so spectacular to be here and to have this experience, and yet in this room right now, there are some of you who feel terrible about who you are, and you have very low expectations of yourselves, and honestly, you have low value of yourself because of what has happened to you in your life before that makes you feel that way, because of choices you've even made recently that make you feel so guilty, and you wonder if God's even going to use you or care about you, and you're afraid that you're a throwaway, like a dad getting cast off the field, or like a sinner or a tax collector that Jesus is preaching to. When I was a kid, I used to love to go to my grandmother's house. And at my grandmother's house, she had a china cabinet. And in this china cabinet, she kept some incredible china. Anybody have a grandma with a china cabinet? Anybody have that? My grandma's collected china from all over the world, from when they were in the Air Force. I'm my grandmother's favorite of 13 grandchildren, of course. Never once has my grandmother invited me to eat off of any of the plates on display in her china cabinet. At my house, we don't have a china cabinet. I have 8 children. We use a lot of paper plates. I'm an expert in paper plates. I know where they are in Publix and Walmart. I go and I have red paper plates and plastic paper plates and never once has my wife said, you know what we've got to do? I need a china cabinet. We're going to put these plates on display. I want a china cabinet with glass windows and lights, and I want people to come in and go, wow, I've never seen a paper plate collection so extensive. You know why we don't do that? What do you do with paper plates when you're done eating on them? Pitch them. You know what? A lot of young people believe that they are paper plates, and they don't believe that they're fine china. And yet, the Bible says that we are the pinnacle of His creation. And the Bible says that you matter to God. You are fine china. You are valuable to God. You are precious in His sight. You're not to be thrown away. You're not to be cast off, and nobody in society is. In our community in West Palm Beach, Florida, over 28% of the people in our community speak a language other than English at home. There are 150-something languages spoken in the public schools in Palm Beach County, Florida. In our county, there are 1 million people who are unaffiliated with any church anywhere. All of those people are valuable to God. That's what I tell our church. So for our church, here's what that means. If 28% of the people in our community speak a language other than English at home, we're going to have to speak languages other than English at church. That's why we just started La Iglesia Familiar, which is family church in Spanish. We started it last year with about 50 people. This last Sunday, they had a one-year celebration. They had 170 people show up. We're baptizing people. We're reaching people. We're reaching into communities. We're reaching people that I can't even talk to. I just show up and say things like, hola, and they, you know, and they say, oh, pastor, I don't know what else they're saying, but I think they love me, so I like to go down there. And so La Iglesia Familiar, they meet on our campus during our English services. They meet in Spanish, and all of our kids go to Bible study and nursery and everything together because all of their kids speak English because they go to American schools. And so we're able to have this congregation. We're one church in one location with two languages, and next month we're starting a church called Family Church for Haitian Americans, targeting second generation Haitians, because there are tens of thousands of people from Haiti who have immigrated to Palm Beach County, and these people mostly speak Creole, but we are targeting second generation Haitians, so we're going to speak Kringlish, a combination of Creole and English, kind of like we do Spanglish in La Iglesia Familiar. We're going to do Kringlish in Family Church for Haitian Americans, but we're doing it because every one of these people matters to God, whatever language they speak, wherever they come from. This is what it's all about, because every one of these people is valuable. And I don't care if you're going to be a pharmacist or a teacher, or you're going to be in the legal profession or an economist. I don't care if you're going to be in the medical profession or a nurse. Whatever it is that you are going to do, find a way to love on people and express to people that your God, the Spirit of Jesus who lives in you, sees them as highly valuable, just like He sees you. Second thing we see in this text, people are valuable. People are findable. They are findable. What is the widow doing? She's down. She's lighting a lamp. Why? Because it's dark where these people are. She's sweeping the house. Why? Because it's dirty where these people are. It's dark and it's dirty, and it takes a long time to find them. So what you see in this text, God is on a search for people. Just like in the parable of the lost sheep, God is on a search for the sheep. In this parable of the lost coin, God is on a search for the coin. God is looking for people, and the Spirit of Jesus is in us. So we are joining with God, doing what Jesus would do if He was physically here. We are to be looking for people just like God is joining with Him as we do it. And so this is what God's doing. People are valuable, but people are findable. These people can be found. Even drunks can be found. Even drug addicts can be found. Even AIDS patients can be found. Even homosexuals can be found. Even the sexually immoral can be found. Even people who've had abortions can be found. Even poor people can be found. Even illegal immigrants can be found. God is looking for all of them. And if we have the Spirit of Jesus in us, we've got to be participating in this process, finding these people that are valuable to God for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus. That's what Jesus wants us to do. We're planting churches, and one of the hardest things about planting churches is raising money. So we try to raise money to plant these churches, and then once you get a church started and you're trying to start the church, the truth is the pastors of the new church have to only try to reach people with money, because they got to try to get enough money in the plate to pay their salary eventually, so they don't have time to go reach poor people. That's the ugly underbelly of most of what we do in church planting. Well, I feel guilty about this. I didn't know what to do about it, because I'm like, I don't even know other way to do it. You got to get the money. If you don't have money, these people can't do it. Reach people with money, but I want to reach poor people. Well, Jesus said, you better go reach the least of these. Go out into the highways and the byways and compel those people to come in. Well, how are we doing that? Because we're trying to reach people with money. It's the only way we can fund our deal, man. These buildings are expensive. These salaries are expensive. How are we going to do it? I guess we just have to reach. So I met a pastor in West Palm Beach named David Nelms, and here's what he taught me. He taught me how to plant what he calls tree churches. Here's what a tree church looks like. Some of you aren't going to like this. He trains college students and deacons and lay people in his church to plant churches, and together he's planted 28 churches in the last 12 months using college students and deacons in his church. Now, what he calls a church and what we're calling a church is not exactly the same thing. He plants churches, and here's what he does. A tree church looks like a deacon loading up the back of his pickup truck with metal folding chairs, driving to the side of an overpass where there's a homeless camp down in the bushes, going down into the homeless camp, pulling those guys out of their makeshift tents, bringing them up under a tree, circling those metal chairs in a circle, and having church with those men and ladies. That's a tree church. Now, when you think about that, that is pure, unadulterated Jesus genius, isn't it? Because you think about it. The more I think about it, the more excited I get. I'm going, well, man, those people aren't going to give any money. And you know what? They're going to meet budget every week. But that church will never be able to be self-supporting. What are you talking about? It doesn't have any expenses. It is totally self-supporting. Well, that's not a real church. They don't have deacons or the WMU. I mean, what are you? They don't have. But let me tell you something. And the International Mission Board plants a church in India. The International Mission Board was doing that in India. We would count that as a church. They are baptizing. They are meeting. They are sharing the Lord's Supper. They are sharing the Word of God. They're under the leadership of a qualified leader. That is a church. And they are planting it among the least of these, doing it with the resources they have. And that church is doing better than most middle and upper class churches, because again, that church makes budget every week. Who else can say that? This is awesome. So why are we doing that? We're doing that in West Palm. We are planting churches for middle class people so that we can fund some other missions around the world. But we also, because God cares about them and their kids and their families, but we are also going to plant tree churches. We're going after the least of these. A tree church looks like somebody going to a meeting in the community center at a trailer park and inviting Spanish people to come in there and worship every single Sunday. A tree church looks like somebody meeting in a public park under a pavilion, inviting people to come and worship, and they do it every single Sunday. You could plant a tree church. You could. You and your friends could. Your church could sponsor you to go plant a tree church. They could send you out. Anybody can do this. These are the kind of things. Why would we do that? Just because we want to brag about how we reach the poor people? No, it's really not fun to reach poor people. It's terrible. They're a mess. But this is where you got to get your theology to match with your duology. I mean, this is faith in practice. This is what Jesus is talking about. Findable, valuable. Last thing. Jesus is trying to teach us that people are useful. People are useful. Now, I'm going to use a little sanctified imagination. I'm not 100% sure about this, but if you read, some commentators believe that what happened is these women in the Middle East, they would have these headbands went around like this, and when they got engaged, they would wear them when they got married or engaged, and hanging off of these headbands were these 10 coins. And so when somebody lost a coin like that, if a woman lost a coin, the reason she's running around freaking out about it is because it's almost like a woman losing a stone out of her engagement ring or out of her wedding ring. It's precious to her, not because of its intrinsic value, but because of its symbolic value. It's precious to her, and she wants to find it. And that's why there's such a big deal of rejoicing about it. And so she loses it, and she picks it back up. And when she finds it, she doesn't go spend it at Walgreens. She puts it back in its setting where it belongs. That's the only reason it makes sense to rejoice that she found the coin. She goes back and she puts it. It is doing what she wants it to do, and doing what it is designed to do, and why she has it. God made you useful. I mean, all of us are findable, and all of us are valuable, but we are useful to God. You know what we decided? We decided that we didn't. I was frustrated as a pastor because I thought that our people were doing too much parachurch ministry. Not because I'm against parachurch ministry, but I'm like, why is their imagination being captured by something other than the church? And here's what I figured out. We don't let them do enough cool stuff. We don't. So we started a residency program. We're training teams of bivocational pastors to plant 100 churches. Bivocational pastors. And here's what it looks like. One of these guys, he owns a Chick-fil-A. Very successful. He only has to work about 10 or 20 hours a week. Now that it's up and running, it's doing really well. He wants to work 30 or 40 hours a week to plant a church. We're going to train him to do it. It looks like a financial advisor. He has his business built. He's about 40 years old. He feels God calling him. We're training him, 2-year residency program, to plant a church in South Florida. It looks like somebody who manages a hedge fund. It looks like somebody who manages a team of pharmaceutical sales reps. These are men who have decided they want to plant churches. They want to be useful for God. And if you don't hear anything else, again, the two-tiered system of the people in ministry and everybody else, that's just not Jesusology, okay? That's not right. That's not what God's doing. And you are useful, and you ought to find a way to do it. And at the end of all this, here's the deal. God loves people. That's why Jesus came and loved people and spoke up for people who couldn't speak up for themselves. And he cared about people. And one day, people that he loved took him outside the city of Jerusalem and crucified him. And they killed him dead. And while Jesus was dying on the cross, God put the sins of the world, my sins and your sins, on him. And he was all alone. And he did it all by himself. And the only thing he had for company on that day was our sins. And even his Father turned his face away. And Jesus died for our sins. And he was buried, and God raised him from the dead. And he ascended to heaven. He's now seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, one day he will return to judge the living and the dead. And in the meantime, you and I have the Spirit of Jesus in our hearts, compelling us, teaching us, urging us, empowering us to love people just like Jesus did and does, because they're findable and they're valuable and they're useful to him. So are you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the example and teaching of Jesus. I thank you for the firepower in this room. I pray that all of us will be motivated and encouraged by the love of Jesus for people to share the same. I pray that the Spirit of Jesus will work mightily in our lives, in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches, so that we can exhibit to the world the love that Jesus has. We can be to the world what Jesus would be if he was physically here, until he is physically here when he comes again. And I pray that when he comes again, he will find us faithfully, sacrificially, urgently preaching the gospel of Jesus and living the gospel of Jesus, loving the least of these, the people Jesus came to save. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.